My gosh, Cassie, all we had to do is get your dad to sit down and let you sing, wouldn't it? Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there'll be one in the pew rack in front of you. But I ask you to take that out and follow along, and we'll see what God has to say together this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. This is now the word of God. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. It is not lost on us today, Father, the reason for which we're here, the anniversary that we celebrate, and that is the fact that it is the time in which your Son died upon a cross and then stepped out of that tomb. We praise you every week for this, Father. We thank you daily for our resurrected Lord. We are thankful that not only does he live, but now through him we live also. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for spiritual life. We thank you that though we were dead, now we live. We thank you for the risen Savior. And Father, we gather here this morning to worship him, to worship you. And we come to lay our lives before you that you might speak to us, and that you might challenge us, and that you might mold us and shape us and continue to conform us into the very image of your Son. And so, Father, we come to a really sacred point of the service. We come to a really important portion. It's the point where we're going to open your Word. And, Father, it is our prayer that as we gaze into these words, as we gaze into your Bible, its text, that your Holy Spirit would somehow open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes, allow us to see and hear you speak. That you would make sense of these passages to us, that you would help us to grasp them, and that, Father, you would take your word and directly apply it to each heart in this room, that we would hear and understand and be drawn closer to you. We ask you to speak, and we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are coming to what is the final invitation of the book of Hebrews. I know there's 13 chapters, and so we're going to get into that next chapter next week, but that chapter is primarily an exhortation to the believers. Hebrews chapter 12 is the final invitation that is given in the book, and there are several. We've worked our way through them. And I want to give you, I know that many of you here are visiting family and not here regularly with us to be with this study of the book of Hebrews, and so I want to help you understand the book of Hebrews in a nutshell before I show you this final invitation. If I were to sum up the book of Hebrews real simply, I would do it to you like this. I would tell you, God is speaking. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants you to know. God is speaking. In fact, he opened the very book of Hebrews with this passage in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The writer of Hebrews opened this letter, this book, by saying, God is speaking. He is speaking his final message, and that message is Jesus. He is speaking to you the message of salvation found only in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews then began to unpack for us this message, exactly what God is saying through Christ. Very simply, that Jesus is the greatest message God ever spoke. Jesus is the greatest offer God ever gave. And he worked us through this through the first like 9 chapters of this book. He showed us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 1. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than Aaron. He showed us who was the first high priest. Jesus is greater than any sacrifice that was ever given in the temple. Jesus is, in fact, greater than every other thing imaginable. The overwhelming concern of this book of Hebrews, the reason he wrote the letter, is because the writer of Hebrews is afraid that these Hebrews he has written it to are not listening. God is speaking to you, he is offering to you Jesus, and I'm afraid you're not hearing it. I'm afraid you're not listening. In fact, he gave warning after warning about that failure to listen. In Hebrews 3 came another one. He said, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, that is, God is speaking, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer was saying, God is speaking, just like he spoke to them, only they didn't hear and they were punished for it. Do not ignore God. In short, there is an invitation. God is calling. Do not ignore him. It's very reminiscent of some of the illustrations that Jesus gave. I'll give you one in Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. There was an invitation. God was speaking, come. Come, and people were refusing and ignoring the offer. And the writer is concerned that these Hebrews are going to reject this message of Jesus. You say, well, why would they? If Jesus is, in fact, the greatest thing God has ever given, if Jesus is, in fact, the greatest thing God has ever done, if he is, in fact, the greatest thing since sliced bread, we would say, why would they reject Jesus if he's so good? Here's the reason. Because when they first heard about Jesus, they indeed did say, go ahead, tell us a little more. And they began to draw a little close to Jesus. Some even made kind of a public profession and said, okay, we're going to follow Jesus. But a problem arose. The closer they got to Jesus, the more difficult their lives became. The closer they walked to the Lord, the more difficult it became for them. Many of you will understand what I mean by this. There is a certain level of tolerance for Jesus in the world. There's a certain level of acceptance that you can have with Jesus in the world. For example, I doubt anybody got in trouble from their neighbors for saying, I'm going to church this morning. I mean, it's Easter Sunday. At the very least, it's what you do, right? Probably nobody in here got rebuked or scolded or got a hateful phone call or got their car egged because they were coming to church on Easter Sunday morning. It's also acceptable if you want to get on Facebook this week and post something like, Jesus is alive. In fact, many people will give you a like for that. Or if you want to say something like, my life went good, I succeeded, I got a job, my kid hit a home run, praise the Lord, other people will say, God is good, and you'll get a like or a comment on Facebook. You may even walk through something hard this week, some trial, and say, but that's okay, God's still God, and people will like that. There's a certain level of tolerance and acceptance that people are fine with you walking with Jesus, but there's a line and you know it. That line comes when you say, because I am living for Jesus, there is a whole lot in my life that has to end, right? There's a certain level of sin, there's a certain way I'm living that has to be thrown behind, and I am now walking in a new life for Christ and I'm leaving the old behind. And when you do that, it inadvertently puts conviction on all those people that you used to walk with. Whether it was you were doing some sort of immoral act, or you just had a certain way you talked, or certain things you were into that were not pleasing to God, and all of that group that you did that with, when you tell them, I'm following Jesus, and so you begin to pull away, everybody in that group will rise up against you for that. Because your action is condemning their actions. And they will not tolerate you leaving that behind for Christ. You know it and I know it. There's a certain level that you can walk, but you cross the line and the world will come after you. That's what has happened to these Hebrews. See, they were Jews. And so they grew up every day of their life, going to the temple, going to the Passover, participating in the sacrifices, doing all their Jewish customs. And then all of a sudden they came to Jesus, who was the end of the law, and who was the end of those temple services and all those sacrifices and all those ordinances. Jesus was God's final message. And when they stepped to Jesus and away from Judaism, guess what all of those Jews did? Same thing your friends would do. They got upset. And they began to persecute all these Jews who were now trying to follow Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews 10, the writer references it. Hebrews 10:32, he said, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened," that is, when you first heard about Jesus, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." This is the kind of things that were happening to these Jews. They were being maligned. They were being mistreated. They were having their property seized. They were being thrown in jail. Life was difficult because they were following Jesus. And now, because following Jesus has proven to be so difficult, guess what these Hebrews are thinking about doing? Pulling away from Jesus and going back to the crowd. It's just too difficult. The writer of Hebrews penned this letter to say, don't. Listen to God's message of Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus. Pick Jesus. That's what he's saying. He is better and greater than anything that Judaism or your former manner of life has to offer. Please do not leave Jesus and return. And all throughout this book, not only has he been showing them why Jesus is better, he's been periodically inserting little invitations, little warnings, as if to say, listen to me here, don't miss this, don't leave this, don't run from Jesus, it's bad if you do. And those invitations culminate here at the end of chapter 12. He's going to give one final invitation to those who are vacillating, those who are on the fence, those who don't know, should I go all in for Jesus or should I run back to the comfortable way of life? And maybe you found yourself there at times in your life. It's a wrestling match. When Jesus enters the heart and he begins to ask you to leave your former manner of life, I promise you there's a war. Your flesh will rise up and fight everything that Jesus wants from you. But Jesus calls and Jesus condemns, and you're stuck right there in the middle trying to choose. Am I going to go with Christ or am I going to keep my sin? Am I going to keep my life the way it is? These Jews were vacillating, and there comes one final invitation now to these Jews to ask them to once and for all drive your stake in the ground and go to Jesus. That's what it is here. Now, how he's going to give this invitation is by giving them a little bit of an illustration, an ancient illustration. And he's going to tell them, in fact, you have now come to a moment of decision. And it's a moment of decision just like your forefathers came to. In fact, God did the exact same thing with them. He brought them to a moment of decision where they also had to choose. That's what God's done for you. He's going to give them this illustration and then ask them to respond to it. So let's look at it this morning. There are four points here in this text. The first one is the past. This is that ancient illustration. Look at verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Now, he begins by saying that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And you'll see what he means by that in a minute. But basically what he's saying is that you have a different opportunity than your forefathers had. And he's bringing up the opportunity of their forefathers. And he says they came to a literal physical mountain. It was a mountain that you could touch. God brought his children to the base of this mountain, a physical mountain. You could see it, you could touch it, you could climb it. God has brought you, he's going to show you, to a spiritual mountain, which cannot be physically touched. But you're going to get the illustration is the same thing. And first, the writer reminds what it was like when their Jewish ancestors came to this physical mountain. He says they came to a blazing fire. They came to darkness, to gloom, to whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which such that those who heard it begged that they wouldn't hear anymore. They couldn't bear the command that said, if even a beast touches the mountain, you have to stone it to death. It was so terrible, in fact, that Moses said that he was full of fear and trembling. Do you know the story he's talking about? Children of Israel lived for 400 years in the land of Egypt as slaves. Remember, we've all seen Charlton Heston, Let My People Go. You know the movie. They were all slaves in Egypt, and Moses led them out. And remember, they came through the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea, and they were traveling through the wilderness, and they came to Mount Sinai. And when they came to Mount Sinai, the Bible says that Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law of God. Remember, you remember all the story about Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock and God's glory passing behind and Moses able to see God's back and God gave him the Ten Commandments and all of this kind of stuff. This is what happened. And basically, here's the story. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Second book in the Bible. Exodus 19. This is the story of when they came to that mountain. Exodus 19, look at verse 1. Exodus 19, 1. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So Israel has left Egypt, they've made it to Sinai, and they set up camp. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. So Moses climbs the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if, notice the if is a big word in the Bible, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you're going to do what I tell you, then, he says, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God tells Moses, you go down and tell my people, if they will obey my commands, keep their end of the deal, then I will make them my people. I will bless them continually. Verse 7, so Moses came. And he called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. So Moses first starts with all the elders, all the chiefs, and all the bigwigs and says, all right, here's the deal. Here's what God said. God gave me all these commands, all these laws, and said, if we'll do this, we'll be his people. He'll bless us. That's the deal. Now notice verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So what was the people's answer to God's offer? We'll do it. Yes, we're in. Okay. So we get to verse 8, and it says, and Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes and tells God, they're in God, they want to do it. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So now God says, all right, very good, I'm going to come and talk to the people. I'm going to come in a thick cloud, it's going to be a terrifying scene, but I'm going to come and deal with the people because I want them to understand how serious this is, that you're my leader, that these laws are laws, that they have to do what I've said through you. So this is the command of God to Moses. Now, look at verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So you go get ready, take a bath, get clean, get rid of anything that needs to be getting rid of in your life, because I'm coming to the mountain. Verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So we're getting this. God says, I'm coming on the mountain. And because I'm coming to the mountain, what? Don't touch it, right? If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. If your little dog runs loose and touches the mountain, the dog's going to die. If your oxen wanders off and touches the mountain, the oxen's going to die. Everything that touches this mountain will die because God's going to be on the mountain. Verse 16, God shows up. Look at this. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is like a souped-up thunderstorm, all right? And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. You getting the story here? God has said, do not come and touch this mountain. Now, God begins to speak. You see it in chapter 20. The Lord spoke all these words, and he gives what you and I know to be the Ten Commandments. Then look at verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, what? They trembled and stood at a distance. They were terrified. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that" why? "So you may not sin," right? "God heard that you entered into this covenant, this agreement. You said all that the Lord has said we will do. But God wants to make sure you didn't make that commitment a little half-heartedly. God wants you to understand what you signed up for." So God comes down on the mountain and he speaks, and all his condemnation, all his thunder, all his wrath, all his judgment, all his glory on this mountain, and this mountain smoking and quaking and shaking and lightning and fire, and it's a terrifying scene. And God speaks and the people say, Don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses, you go talk to God. Let God tell you and you come tell us. But we don't want to hear this. This is terrifying." And Moses said, "Now you're getting it. When you cross God, you're crossing God," right? God has done this. He's let you see this so that you will be afraid not to sin. That's the answer. So that you will keep the command. It was such a terrifying event, in fact, that later on when Israel did sin, maybe you remember the golden calf incident. Here's what Moses said after that, Deuteronomy 9. "I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." So here's the point of all of that. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. They came to Sinai. God spoke the law. Through that law, he spoke condemnation. He spoke judgment. He gave a lot of, "Thou shalt not do this or else," right? "I will punish you." And to make sure they got the message, God is shaking that mountain with fire and with thunder. The sad part is, after all of that, after God speaking his commands and God telling them what to do and what not to do and God threatening them with judgment, what did the people do? They sinned anyway, didn't they? They built the golden calf. They go over to Kadesh Barnea where they're supposed to go in the promised land. They refuse. They come back. What did God do to that entire generation? Killed them all in the wilderness, right? Every one of them died there. They were all punished. Go a little further into the period of the judges. And you have these people, every man, the Bible says, doing what was right in their own eyes. And they begin to sin and break God's law. And so God brings in various nations, Amorites and Perizzites and Canaanites, and all of these differentites come in. And they begin to fight and oppress Israel. And one after one, God will deliver them. But he's punishing all of them. Later, they actually get a king, Saul, and then David, and all the kingly lineage, and they're living in their land, but they're still disobeying God. So God raises up the nation of Assyria, and they wipe out the northern 10 tribes. And God raises up the nation of Babylon, and they wipe out the southern 2 tribes. And all of the nation of Israel goes into exile, all because they did not do what God said. They broke God's commands, and they were punished. The old covenant, agreed upon at Sinai, promised judgment. And God delivered, right? He punished them. He judged them continually. That's the past. That's the illustration. Now, we get to the second point, which is the present. Now, let's move into present day. And it was not only present day for them, it's present day for us, okay? Look at verse 22. "But you," he says, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of righteous, spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's saying history is repeating itself here. You have not come to a physical mountain, a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, a spiritual mountain. Zion, you remember, Mount Zion was where David first set up the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon built the temple and moved it to Mount Moriah, so then they just called that whole region Zion. It became the name of the area where God dwells, and now it has even become the name of the heavenly kingdom, Zion. When you sing the song, "We're Marching to Zion," it's talking about we're headed to heaven, where God dwells. This is Zion now, and the writer says, this is the mountain you've come to. God brought them out of slavery to Mount Sinai. God is bringing you out of slavery to sin, and he's brought you to the base of Mount Zion. Now, it's a little different. Sinai was physical, an earthly mountain. Zion is a spiritual one. And then he begins to give more distinctions. Look at them in verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Sinai was earthly. Mount Zion is heavenly, right? We're not talking about some temporal thing. We're not talking about some temporal reward. We're not talking about some temporal blessing. We're talking about spiritual reward, spiritual blessing, heavenly things, eternal life. He goes on to say that you have come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, this mountain is where God's people gather. This mountain is where the true assembly gathers, as opposed to the false one. This is where the angels meet in worship. This is where the real assembly meets. This is the church of the firstborn. Who, by the way, is the firstborn? Jesus is, right? Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying here is this. We are coming to the mountain where God really dwells and where his people really gather, where the angels really worship, where his church really is. If you leave this mountain and try to go back to Sinai, which was the old mountain of Judaism, you try to go back to that Sinai, guess what you're doing? You are abandoning God's people. You are abandoning God's assembly. You are choosing what is false over what is true. That's what he's saying. This is where the real assembly gathers. He goes on to say that you are also coming to God, who is the judge of all. You may remember under Judaism, under Sinai, that old covenant, the old law, if you wanted to go to God, where did you go? Went to the temple, right? There was a veil there. Was God physically behind that temple? That veil? No. Just his glory was there, but God wasn't physically there. In fact, when Paul preached to Athens later on in his ministry, he said God couldn't cram his big toe in that temple, right? I mean, God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. God, that place can't hold God, right? And so God wasn't physically there. It was symbolic. But the writer says now, you're not just coming to some symbolic temple. You're coming to God. You're coming to God, who is the judge of all. He also says, this, by the way, is where the saints of old live. You notice that? You are coming to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is that? Well, that's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and all those Old Testament saints who came to God in faith. Guess where they're at? With God. Not at Sinai, but where? Zion. They're there with him. All of those Old Testament believers, they are with God in Zion, where he is calling you to, not back to Sinai. This is also, by the way, where the real priest dwells. He says, and you're coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You remember we studied earlier in the book how Jesus was our great high priest, right? How Jesus was the one who actually took his blood and actually took it into the very presence of God to actually atone for our sin. All those other priests, everything they did was symbolic. They take their own blood, good blood. No, what'd they take? Goat's blood, right? They took goat's blood. Did they take it to heaven? No, they took it behind this tent veil that they pitched, symbolically. Did they actually give this blood to God? No, they sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant there on the mercy seat. They didn't actually do anything. They symbolically did it. You were supposed to look at that as an act of faith, looking to Jesus. But when Jesus came, he actually did it. He took his blood, perfect blood, into God's presence, gave it to God, and then the Bible says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and daily intercedes for us. That's where we're headed. He also says that this mountain is where true atonement occurs. We are going, he says, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You remember when Cain killed Abel? God comes down and he speaks to Cain and he says, "Where's your brother Abel? For his blood is crying to me from the ground." In short, Abel's blood got God's attention, right? Well, the writer here says this blood's better than that. This blood is more potent than that. The blood that Jesus gave is not temporary, it is not symbolic, it is not partial. It is perfect and total forgiveness. It is absolute atonement. Jesus came and brought the perfect sacrifice to God. And this is what the writer is wanting you to see. Jesus did something greater. This new mountain is way better than the old mountain. The old mountain was full of condemnation and judgment and fire and trembling and threats and all sorts of failures that ended in judgment. That was the old mountain. God hasn't brought you to that mountain. He has brought you to this mountain where he dwells, where the saints of old dwell, where the angels dwell, where his real church dwells, where the Son dwells, where your great high priest is, where atonement and forgiveness are offered. This is where God has brought you. He's brought you out of the old into the new. Hebrews 10 talks about what Jesus did. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In short, Mount Zion brings with it a much greater benefit than Mount Sinai did. Do you see that? Zion is better than Sinai. Sinai said, "Keep these commands and you can stay in the land." Zion said, "I will make you holy and you can dwell with me." Now, if you want to sum up the difference, here's the main difference in the mountains. Are you ready? Sinai could be touched with the hand, right? But it could not be approached, right? You could not approach it. You could touch it, but if you did, you're going to die. So Sinai could be touched with the hand, but it could not be approached. That was symbolic of all that old Jewish religion was. You could see it, right? You could see the goats. You could see all the temple sacrifices. You could see the veil. You could see all that stuff, but could you ever get to God at Sinai? No. There was always a veil there. You never could get to God. You never could get to him. That was Sinai. Zion, on the other hand, cannot be touched because you can't see it, but it can be approached. You can, at Zion, draw near to God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews told us to. In Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us," what? "Draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Boy, that's different from Sinai, isn't it? At Sinai, God said over and over, "Stay away, stay back, stay back." And now at Zion, God's saying, "Come on in, come on in, come near." That's the difference. We're both at the mountain. The point is, this is a good offer that God is making, right? He made an offer to those ancestors at Sinai: "Keep my commands or else, and I'll let you be my people." They entered that agreement and they were all judged for it. Now we come to a mountain with a new opportunity. Come to Christ, I'll give you forgiveness, you'll be part of the true assembly, and you can draw near to me. This new offer is better in every way. And this is what the writer's saying. Your forefathers left their lives of slavery and stood before God at Mount Sinai. There God spoke to them and they had a decision to make. They chose to either listen to God or refuse him. Now you're standing in their shoes. Does this make sense? He's brought you from your former manner of life. He is standing you before Mount Zion, and he also is speaking to you, saying, "Do this, come to me, or else," right? It's the same scene. God is speaking. His message is not laws. His message is not thou shalt and thou shalt not. What is God speaking to you now at this new mountain? What do we say his message was? Jesus, right? God is speaking to us through his Son. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. John 1 said it like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus is this final message of God. It's a parallel. They came to Sinai and heard the law. You come to Zion and you hear Jesus. They were supposed to listen to what God had to say or else. You are supposed to listen to what God has to say or else. Do you see the parallels? Now, our offer is way better than theirs, but it's a parallel. That's what he's saying. Jesus is that message. God has made provision for sin through Christ. Isaiah 53, you're familiar. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a story, right? You've blown it. You have, just like I've blown it. Each and every one of us has offended God in more ways than you can shake a stick at. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could draw near. That's the message. And you know why we gather here on Easter Sunday morning? It's not because the resurrection saved you. What Jesus did on the cross, that's what saves you. Why is the resurrection so big? Because it proved that the cross worked, right? If Jesus dies on the cross and then he stays dead, we're going to wonder forever whether or not he was really a sinner in secret, right? Maybe he just did something we didn't know about. Maybe he just messed up. But the fact that he stepped out of the tomb 3 days later proves to us that he was in fact sinless and the cross worked. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4. He who was delivered over, why? Because of our transgressions. Why was he raised? Because of our justification. Because it worked. He died because we sinned. He rose to prove it worked. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus did. And so you want God's full message to you as you stand at the base of Mount Zion? God's full message to you is simple. Trust Jesus. It's Jesus. That's what he's preaching. In fact, Jesus said in John 5, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, get this, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, what? Does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who are here will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do you hear what God is saying there? It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. I'm sending you Christ, all of my authority, all of my glory, worship the Son, come to the Son. That's what God is saying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling you. They came to Sinai and God was speaking the law. You've come to Zion and God is saying it's Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. All right? The past and the present. And here comes the promise. Look at verse 25. Pay attention to this. See those first three little words? See to it. That means grab a hold of it and make sure of something, right? You need to take matters into your own hands, if you will. See to it, what? That you do not refuse him who is speaking. The him who is speaking is not me, okay? That's God. That's God. And he's speaking what to you? One more time so I'll know that you got it. Jesus. He's speaking Jesus to you, right? Do not refuse him who is speaking. Why? Why? For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that was Moses who told them, you better do what God says, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. They didn't escape when Moses warned them and they disobeyed, did they? They all died in the wilderness, every one of them. Every one of them. Moses said, don't do it. They did it. They died. They didn't escape under Moses' warning. Now, if they didn't escape when Moses warned, do you think you're going to escape when God warns? You think you're going to escape when God speaks and you don't listen? That's what he's saying here. You won't escape. You won't make it. Well, what is God warning about? You say that they won't escape him who warns from heaven. Well, what is the warning? Look at verse 26. Here's the warning. His voice shook the earth then. Yeah, we remember that at Sinai, how God shook the mountain. But now he has promised. You getting this saying? yet once more. I will shake not only the earth, but what? The heaven. I'm going to shake everything. I shook one mountain. That time I'm fixing to shake it all. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. In other words, God's going to shake everything until everything that can be shaken is gone, right? You want to shake it till it's all gone, right? That's created things. Why? So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God looks at all that there is and says, I'm going to shake it until the only thing that remains is that which can't be shaken. I am going to rattle this whole world. Do you think I did something when I rattled Sinai? I'm fixing to grab a hold of this globe and I'm going to shake it until only that which is pure remains. Kind of reminds of when Jesus was standing and speaking and talking about one man built his house on the sand and one man built his house on the rock, right? It says the storm came through. What survived? That which was tied to the rock, right? Only that which couldn't be shaken. There's a storm coming. God's warning is that judgment is on its way. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, will come. It's going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will what? Be burned up. This isn't my fairy tale imagination. This is what God says is going to happen. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'd say we should be holy people, right? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In short, He's going to send a judgment that will burn away everything that's not righteous. He's going to send a judgment that will shake away everything that's not holy. That's what He's going to do. Revelation 20 says it like this. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The writer of Hebrews says, look, judgment is coming. God has promised, I'm going to shake this whole thing. You think Sinai was bad? Doesn't even bear a resemblance to what I'm going to do to the entire world. Now, are you following along what the writer has to say here? They came to a mountain, right? Sinai. God shook that mountain and said, do what I say or else, right? It was kind of a threat, a warning. They didn't do what God says and God judged them. Now we come to Mount Zion and God is speaking not the law but Jesus, saying, come to Jesus because I'm telling you, I'm going to shake this whole thing. You need Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one that makes you righteous, that makes you holy, that allows you to escape this coming judgment. I am telling you, listen to me, judgment is on its way. Jesus, you need Jesus. Here comes the point. Look at verse 28. Number four, the point. Therefore, since all this is happening, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, God is willing to make you righteous, to make you a part of His heavenly kingdom, a kingdom which will stand through the judgment. This is what we call eternal life. Since God has given you the offer of eternal life, of salvation, of getting a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will withstand the judgment, being tied to the rock of Christ, since God has made this available to you, here's what you should do. Notice the let us there. You want to know, what do I do? What do I do? Here it is. Let us, number one, do what? Show gratitude. The first thing you ought to do is thank God. Thank God He has made provision for you to escape the coming judgment. Thank God He sent Jesus. Thank God He has made a way for me to be saved, for me to be holy, for me to be forgiven, for me to have eternal life, for me to inherit this kingdom, because on my own I would not. So the first thing you ought to do is thank God. And then you thank God and you do what? By which we may, you see this word? What's it say? Offer. Think about this for a second. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. I'm a preacher, so I hear a lot of churchy jargon all the time. And I hear all kinds of stuff. I hear it all the time about how everybody should receive Christ. And we hear a lot about receiving when it comes to Jesus. Receive Jesus, receive forgiveness, receive eternal life, receive blessing, receive the promises, receive, 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 receive. And if you're really good at it, you can bait people into the church by telling them all they can get, right? Come on today. We'll give you eternal life. We'll give you heaven. But wait, there's more, right? Not only eternal life, but if you'll come Friday night, we'll give you pizza, right? I mean, just come receive, right? That's all you got to do. And somewhere in this thing, the message was lost to where people just thought all they had to do to come to Jesus was be selfish. If you just want to go to heaven and you want to be healed and you want prosperity and you want blessing, you know, just be selfish enough to come to Jesus because Jesus is all good, right? Just receive. Now, it is true that I have received more from Jesus than I will ever give, right? Forgiveness, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, understanding of His Word, relationship with God, the promise of heaven and eternal inheritance. Oh, yeah, I'm definitely on the receiving end when it comes to Jesus. But do not miss this one point. It is not all about receiving. There is an offer in here. Do you see that? There is a something you give back to God. It's not just come get it and do whatever you want. There is an offer to God something here, all right? It's not that we're buying it from God. It's that we're responding in gratitude. And because of our gratitude, we're going to give God something. In other words, God's going to be able to tell how grateful you are, right? That makes sense? And what does He want you to offer to God? An acceptable service with reverence and awe. He wants you to offer your life of service to God in a reverential way and in an awe-filled way. I'll give you another verse to help you understand that. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, because of God's great mercy, right, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You know what God wants from you? Worship. Worship. He sent His Son to die in our stead, to make us holy, so that we can skip the coming judgment. And now we stand at Mount Sinai, and God is saying, "Jesus has made a way for you. I want you to respond to Christ and give me worship." You say, what's worship look like? Isn't that what we've done this morning? Maybe. Sitting in a pew and singing a song with words on a screen does not necessarily equate worship. It's not just because you know how to follow along in a hymnal. Paul said, "I know what worship is. It is when I present my body as a living and holy sacrifice to God." People talk about dying for Jesus. Dying for Jesus takes that long. Dying for Jesus like that. Living for Jesus, that's the tough one. Living sacrifice, that's big. That calls day in and day out for me to lay my body on Christ's altar. Day in and day out, over and over and over and over, to say, "Today I will live for Christ." And you know that's going to be costly? A lot. A lot. It will. You can't. The term sacrifice implies cost, does it not? But that's what God's asking for. Will you present your life to me with reverence and awe? Why reverence and awe? Because look at verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." People say, what does that mean? God is a consuming fire. He's just a beautiful blaze. What's it mean? No. No. Fire in the Bible always means the same thing. Judgment. Always. Always. Matthew chapter 3. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will," what? "Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Fire is judgment. Hebrews 10:26, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, I'm going to paint this as clearly for you as I can. God has spoken the greatest message to you that has ever been spoken. He has spoken the message of Jesus to you. He has told you about His Son who has come to this earth and lived a sinless life. This Son who then died upon a cross in order to pay the debt for your sin. This Son who rose from the dead to show that His sacrifice was acceptable. And this Son is now saying, "I will forgive you. I will give you eternal life, but you must come to me. Leave Sinai behind. Leave your old life behind. Come to me and be a worshiper of God." That's what He's saying. But if you won't, if you refuse Him who is speaking, that is the Spirit of God who grabs your heart and gives it this, right? Somehow you know God's telling you it's your time. You refuse Him who is speaking, all that remains is to stand face to face with God, who is a what? Consuming fire. I'm just telling you. Judgment's real. Did they escape when they ignored God at Sinai? No. Do we really think we'll escape if we ignore God at Zion? No, we will not. God has offered. That's why we call this the invitation. This is the writer of Hebrews telling these Jews who are just on the fence. They don't know Jesus, not Jesus, Jesus, not Jesus. I'm not real sure. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, let me tell you why it ought to be Jesus. Because you think it's bad if you go back to, if you stay here with Jesus and you get the wrath of all those Jews. But let me tell you what happens if you reject what God is saying to you in Christ. Let me tell you what happens if you reject Jesus and you head back. You face the God that will shake this whole earth and the heavens, this God who is a consuming fire. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Simple fact. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. His salvation is perfect, complete, unfailing. One other thing I know in the great sovereign workings of God is that for some reason he brought you here to hear that. I just preached through Hebrews. Everybody that comes to this church regularly can tell you, last week we were in Hebrews 12 through verse 18. I mean, it's just the way it is. We did verse 17 before that. We've been walking through it. And yet somehow, God's prerogative, you showed up here for this one. God speaks a message of salvation through his Son, but he does not tolerate those who won't listen to what he says. Do not refuse him who is speaking. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we sense that you do, in fact, speak to us through your word. You've shown us that Jesus is your message of salvation and that in him we can have eternal life. And Lord God, I know that you confront human hearts because you did mine. I know that you speak to us, and your spirit, in ways that we cannot comprehend, somehow takes words off of the page and burns them right in our hearts so that we know it's me. It's me you're talking to. And so, Lord God, I pray for all those that you are speaking to, that you are calling into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would not refuse you, that they would not ignore you. But as they feel your spirit, draw them to Jesus, that today they would let go of their sin, turn their back on their former manner of life, and determine to give everything they've got to Jesus, to live for him daily, to lay their lives at his altar, to worship you with reverence and awe. Lord God, you work in this midst. You speak. You're God. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.